Why don't you open in Luke chapter 11? We want to look at verses 45 to 54 this morning. And we're going to talk about lawyers. So if you're a lawyer, don't be offended. I know that lawyers get a lot of bad press. They get put down a lot. A lot of lawyer jokes. But this portion of scripture I have titled, Woe to Tricky Lawyers. And actually, since we're talking about lawyer jokes, I've got to tell one that a teacher, a liberal, and a lawyer, they wound up at the gates of heaven, and they were told that in order to get in, they must answer one question. And the harder the question is, the more trouble that you caused on earth, and the more disagreeable you were on earth. So the teacher got the first question, what was the name of the ship that crashed into the iceberg and they made a movie out of it? Well, she said, oh, well, that was the Titanic. He said, yep, come on in. Well, the liberal, a little harder question that for the liberal, that how many people were on board the Titanic? And he went, I just saw the movie. There were 2,228. I said, well, you're right. Okay, come on in. And then finally, they said to the lawyer, what were all their names? Talking about being disagreeable and a troublemaker, that's what the lawyers were for Jesus. And that's what we're going to look at. They did harass and hassle Jesus a lot. We talked about the Pharisees last time and how the Lord dealt with them, Jesus rebuking the Pharisees who basically based righteousness, a person's righteousness, on doing and keeping man's law. They took the law of Moses and they expanded on that, and they came up with their own ceremonial kind of laws. And so when Jesus ate with that Pharisee, he didn't wash his hands. Now, it wasn't for cleanliness. It was ceremonially. And so they questioned Jesus about that, and he basically came back at them and said, woe to you. And that term woe is a severe rebuke. And then he calls them foolish. Foolish for that type of religion. He really calls them out on their hypocrisy. But now what we're seeing is a lawyer, or the lawyers were close by. And they heard all this, as well as the crowd there. And one of the lawyers, verse 45, said to him in reply, teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. So here's the lawyer. Now, he was part of the Pharisees, as were the Sadducees. There were actually two parties there in the religious community for the Jews. The Sadducees, who were kind of the upper echelon, they were the rich ones. Mostly, they were part of the Sanhedrin. And then there were the Pharisees, a lot more of those. Well, this lawyer belonged to that party of the Pharisees, but he had a different emphasis. And so now he's offended that Jesus would say this and do this to the Pharisees. And so the lawyers had a different emphasis, but they had the same hypocritical kind of law of righteousness and the same hypocritical spirit. The man misses the message completely that Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, and he felt insulted. He had hurt feelings, basically. I mean, you could almost put that in there. You've hurt my feelings, Jesus. And yet now God rebukes him, and he rebuked the Pharisee. And any time Jesus rebukes, it's intended to break down the pride that we have in us. It's to break apart that false religion that we're serving. And so this man, you're hurting my feelings. You might say this was the first snowflake who needed to run to the safe zone that we have. It's not just currently, you know, the snowflakes we have nowadays running to their safe zone, but you see it way back here with the lawyer, this fella here. Now, he's not a lawyer in a courtroom with a client, but these are those that would interpret the scripture for the people, and then they would apply the scripture to the people. And they pretended to have this superior knowledge of the Old Testament, of the Mosaic Law, but it really wasn't the Mosaic Law. It was how they actually added on to the Mosaic Law. You see, the Mosaic Law was called the Torah, or the Law. But then there was the Mishnah, or the oral traditions that the rabbis had created. But then there was the Talmud, or the explanation of the Mishnah, which went on and on and on, hundreds, thousands of volumes of the explanation that goes all the way back to the Law of Moses. They really had confused what God had made simple. But they felt like, here, the Old Testament Bible was so complicated and so sophisticated that the average person couldn't understand it. The average person needed them to understand. They needed the lawyers to really interpret what was written. I think it's interesting when we think about our U.S. Constitution. It was really a simple document until the lawyers got a hold of it. It was simple. And then they added thousands of volumes of interpretation to what originally was simple and really common sense documents. And so now they're parsing of words and trying to understand, which is so, sometimes you can't understand what these people are trying to say, the lawyers are trying to say. Somebody said, what do you get when you cross the Godfather with a lawyer? They make you an offer you can't understand. And so the lawyers of Jesus' day, they probably try to confuse the people to keep the people under them. And that can be true quite often. Confuse the people to keep them at bay so you could be the great leader and you could be the only one that can really tell them what the Bible has to say. Well, notice the Lord goes on in verse 46, and he said, woe to you, lawyers, as well. For you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Here, a severe rebuke, not just to the Pharisees as we read last week, but now to these lawyers. Because interpreting the Old Testament, interpreting the Bible of the Old Testament, as they would say, This is too high and lofty for you average people. You need us. You need us because we're closer to God than you. You see, that's what they made themselves out to be because they were so confusing. We're closer to God than you, and we need to interpret it for you. And yet, in their interpretation, they would pile upon the people burden upon burden upon burden that the people needed to follow in order to be right with God. But these teachers knew that they could never be right with God because this wasn't God's law. These were the traditions that they had created. But they would exempt themselves from keeping them. That is really a sad case. And it's not just what we read here with them in the first century church as Jesus was dealing with them. You see that in the church today. I had a friend, he's still a friend, but I haven't seen him in a long time, but him and his wife were our friends when our kids were small. And they had moved to Texas, but then they had moved back to Hawaii. But he had an apologetics ministry, and he would do a lot of dealing with the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness and different cults and so forth. And when he went from Texas, moved back to Hawaii, he began to be on staff with a church. We didn't have a availability for him, so he worked for another church. And one of the things that they said that he could never, ever start a church on the island of Oahu. You know, that would be in competition with their church. And I thought, well, that's a funny thing. And he told me that they had a fundraiser, and to kind of prime the pump with the people, the pastor, he stood and he told the people the project and the money they needed, quite a bit of money, and the pastor took out his checkbook and he said, I'm going to be the first to give, and it was quite a large amount of money. I can't even remember what he said, and he wrote the check out. And as the ushers came forward, he put the check in, and so that primed the pump for everybody got all excited about putting in their money, their big offering. But then my friend said that after the service, he went back to to where they count the tithes, and he retrieved his check. I thought, oh, wow. Oh, wow. Look at how spiritual I am. I'm leading, but I'm not really following what I lead in or what I teach. That was exactly what they were doing. They would lay burdens upon the people, but they wouldn't touch them themselves. And it's a sad scenario when we see that happening in our day and age with the churches, in the churches today. And it's also sad when people come into church and by the time they leave, they're more confused about the Bible than when they walked in. That's not something that people should get from ministers and pastors and leaders. That's what they were getting in Jesus' day, and that's what the Lord's rebuking them on. Or maybe when they come in, when the minister adds more problems and greater burdens to the people instead of lightening their load and giving them hope and the fact that God does care for them and God gives strength and he gives victory for whatever they're dealing with. You see, Jesus, he speaks of these burdens that these leaders were putting on the people, and you could read it in greater detail in Matthew chapter 23. We don't have time to read all those now, but the case in point is that's what they were doing. They were adding these burdens on the people. And people don't respond well when you start doing that. When you put heavy trips on them, when you put burdens on them, they want to flee. They want to run from that. At least I wanted to do that. I had somebody when I was a very young Christian, they were very legalistic. They came in and they said, Bill, you're surfing too much. You know, your surfboard is an idol. And I thought about it, and it probably was, you know, but I was a very young Christian, and they said, you need to stop surfing as much. And I couldn't just do that because they said so. That would be legalism, and I was not going for legalism. But, you know, when I would paddle out, because we lived at Sunset Beach, when I would paddle out to get some waves at Sunset Beach, I'd paddle out and I'd go, Lord, if I am surfing too much, you show me. But, Lord, I don't want to get a fin in the thigh, you know, and like Jacob crippled, you know, when I walk. I don't want that, but, Lord, you know, you show me. And you know the Lord did? He did something amazing. The Lord gave me a greater love for the Word of God and the body of Christ than he did for surfing. He put surfing back in perspective. It was a sport. It was fun. It wasn't my life as it was before. But you see, when you start putting burdens upon people that are not really of the Lord, it'll make people flee the scene, not coming back there, or they become hypocrites. And they become bigger hypocrites than the one that is putting those heavy trips on them. Remember when Jesus said that you travel land and sea and you make disciples of yourself and you make them a bigger hypocrite? You make them twice the hypocrite of yourself? You see, they go one in two directions. They flee or they become a bigger hypocrite. And there's so many trips that churches can put on people. You know, there are a lot of churches that you have to dress a certain way. I mean, you know, people come to church with shorts, you know, casual shorts on, aloha shirt or t-shirt, flippers, you know, sandals. Some churches, you can't get into church like that. They don't think you're dressed right. Or women, they can't wear jeans or slacks. You got to wear a dress. They have a dress code for coming to church. That's not biblical. Those are man-made religions. You find that so many things, don't wear gold, don't wear lipstick, because that's a sign of Jezebel. You know, they have all these artificial rules. No long hair back in the Jesus movement. All the guys had long hair. I had long hair. Use your imagination. Everybody had long hair. But some churches, they just railed on that. They would do a whole sermon on that. And so you find that these kind of things that aren't really of the Lord, but they're of man. And so they had these Sabbath day laws, but they would fudge on the Sabbath day laws. All the Orthodox, all the Pharisees and Sadducees, they had a law where you can only travel a certain distance on the Sabbath. 1,000 yards is all you can travel from your residence. But then they added a law onto that, because there were some of these rabbis and these Pharisees and lawyers and Sadducees that had to go farther than 1,000 yards. So they came up with a rule that, well, if you tie a rope from your property to the next property, then that extends your property. So you could go to their property and then go 1,000 yards beyond that. So you see, they fudged on that. And when we go to Israel, we still see this practice taking place. Remember, if you're with us in Israel, remember in some of these Orthodox neighborhoods, or as we're driving along, you see the poles with the wires strung from one pole to the next to go from one community to the next. Ah, so the Orthodox can travel more than they're supposed to get to their destination. So you're always going to find, if you're a legalist, you're always going to find ways to get around that legalism and fudge on that, and you become a hypocrite. You couldn't tie a knot on the Sabbath day because that was work. You couldn't tie a sailor's knot or a camel driver's knot. But women, they were permitted to tie the knot of their girdle. I mean, that was a nice compensation. And you see, what they would do, this is actual, what they would do if you had to lower a bucket of water in a well because the family needed it, or maybe your cattle needed it, you couldn't tie a regular knot, but you could take your wife's girdle, tie it to the bucket, and lower it down and bring it up, because that was legal. It's almost comical. It's silly in some of these things, but that's what they did to get around the law. They put it on the people, but they didn't abide by it themselves. And so he says, "Woe to you," verse 47, "for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them." Here, now these lawyers, they grandstand. They grandstand, they pretend to honor God's prophets, and yet their fathers were the ones that killed these prophets. But then you're going to find that they go on killing and persecuting the prophets that come in their day. You see, what a hypocritical kind of attitude. And I think the Lord was somewhat using satire here. As you look at it, it's satirical. Their fathers killed the prophets, and now these guys, their sons, their children, are erecting monuments to the prophets, and yet they went on killing and persecuting the prophets? What hypocrisy. And that's where the satire is. You see, biblical history, it will tell us of God's messengers and his servants. They were rejected by the people that needed them most. We see it today. People that have gone off the rails, they've gone down the track, they're so far away from God and the things that they say, the things that they do that almost defy common sense. And the practices they are in, you present the gospel and they're so hostile to the gospel and to the Bible. And yet they are the ones that need it most. How does that work out? Well, that's what was true here. But then those that reject that generation, it almost seems like the next generation, they embrace or they come along and they honor the rejected messengers. You see, that's what's happening here. They honor the rejected messengers, but then they do the same thing as their fathers. They go on persecuting and killing the prophets. Remember Stephen? Stephen preached to the people. He was the first martyr of the church. And I'm sure a whole bunch of those that he was talking to are the very people that were listening to Jesus at this point. Oh, we're good. We're good guys. We build monuments to the prophets. Jesus just kind of probably laughed. Yeah, well, your fathers kill him. You bring the monuments to him, but you do the same thing. You've got the same attitude. You're just grandstanding. It's basically what they're doing. Because what did they do with Stephen as he began to rehearse the history of their fathers in killing the prophets and stoning those who were sent to them? And then finally Stephen said, "Which prophets did your fathers not kill?" And what did they do? They stoned Stephen. They did the very thing that Jesus is pointing out here. Well, let's come back to our text and notice this, what Jesus is saying. He goes on, verse 48. He says, consequently, you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For, verse 49, for this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, in order that the blood of the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, verse 51, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against them. So, charged against them. They professed one thing, a deep admiration for the prophets. In fact, they'd even build their monuments to them. They said they admired them. And yet the only prophet they admired was a dead prophet. And if they found a live prophet, they would kill him. The only admiration they had were for dead prophets and dead people of God that came to them. You see, the first martyr he's talking about, Jesus talking about here, was Abel. Cain killed Abel because Abel offered a righteous sacrifice to God. Cain didn't. God challenged him on that. And Cain got so angry, he killed Abel. But then you have Zechariah, the last prophet, at least in the Old Testament. You find that being murdered in 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 and 21. But finally, when he says, all for this generation, I tell you, you will be charged for all this for this generation. Well, why? Hey, it wasn't our fault, they might say. Well, you see, it culminates, and finally they killed Jesus Christ, whom all the prophets spoke of, proving Jesus' point. The culmination of everything that was done by their fathers, and they're supposedly admiring the prophets, Jesus is saying, it's all culminating in your generation. Why? Because prophetically, they're going to kill Jesus Christ. They're going to kill the one that the prophets spoke of. They professed one thing, but they did the complete opposite of that. You see, by building the tombs, they acknowledge the prophets were of God. You see, they said, these are of God, let's build tombs to them, and yet they didn't condemn their fathers. They basically approved their fathers. And that was proved out when they stoned Stephen, who pointed back to your fathers, which prophets or those sent to them did they not kill? You see, so acknowledging the prophets are of God and yet not condemning their fathers who killed them. And they do the same. That's what Jesus is saying. You see, it proves that they were not ignorant, we're not ignorant of what God has required of us, but we're willful. They were willful, we're willful. You see, a person that rejects Jesus Christ, they're willful. Oh, I don't have enough proof. No, you have enough proof. You have enough proof. Well, I don't believe in Jesus. Yeah, you don't believe because you don't want to believe. Now, I understand there may be some remote parts of the world where the gospel and they've never heard the name Jesus. God's not going to judge them on that basis that we have. I mean, you look at the gospel in Hawaii. I mean, it's been preached, declared. For somebody to say, I don't know who Jesus is, I think they're just telling a story. I mean, 24/7 on K-Lite Radio, you know, and we're making it a point there. And so I believe what Jesus is saying, the culmination of the willfulness and what they rejected in the Old Testament, he's saying, is upon you in this generation. But you know what? I think it's on our generation now. Because we have more revelation, more archaeological evidence, more proof of what God has done through his son Jesus Christ than ever before. So Jesus saying it to those in his day and age, I think also we find it in our day and age. even in a lot greater degree. Do you realize that the Quran, the Muslim Bible, the Quran that was in the 6th century BC after Christ, and why is so much of it seems so similar to the Old Testament and New Testament? Well, figure it out. It's easy to figure out. But the thing that I would say is it's interesting how the Quran says nice things about Jesus, says he's a prophet. They just don't believe what the Bible says. He's not only the Son of God, but God the Son, God come in the flesh. But isn't it interesting? They say nice things about Jesus, but those that are totally dedicated to the Quran, who now think that the infidel should die, they're now killing Christians? You see, it's the very thing that Jesus said to these religious people in his day, and what they did put Jesus to death on the cross. It's the same thing that we find today. You see, God's wisdom is saying here, and it's saying even today, wicked people kill God's representative and God's prophets. That happened from the beginning with Abel. It's going on in our day and age. It went on with Jesus. That's what he's speaking to there. And as he says, it's culminating in verse 50 as we read that the blood of all the prophets from the time of Abel to now is against you, is upon your generation. You should know better, Jesus is saying. You have more information. You have more revelation. You should know better because the prophecies are coming to pass, and the one of whom is fulfilling those prophecies, Jesus Christ, is standing right before them. But they do the same. They do the same as their fathers, and ultimately they put Jesus on the cross. And I believe unbelievers do the same in our day and age. And it basically, what we're saying, an unbeliever is saying that Jesus died in vain. God's work on planet Earth does not include me. Jesus died in vain. I don't believe it. I wouldn't be in the crowd that cry out, crucify him. Well, you don't have to be. You could be in the shadows. But still, you're complicit with crucify him. What you're saying is, as God's plan for the ages of salvation, living with him eternally, I'm not part of that. He will not force you to be part of that. But you have to realize, because all this now has come upon our generation, we're as guilty as in Jesus' day, even more guilty than Jesus' day. Because Jesus had not yet gone to the cross. He went to the cross, and then he was raised from the dead. They tried to quiet that. But we look back in history now, and we know from personal experiences, those that were lost, our friends, they're now saved, their lives are different, God has restored their families, and incredible things are happening. And if you don't believe that, that's a testimony. In other words, you're willful. You just don't want to believe. And so ultimately and eventually, God says, those that have the Son have eternal life. Those that do not have the Son are separated from God for all eternity. What a horrible thing to think that one day you're going to stand on eternity, that line of eternity. This life, the Bible says, 70 years if due to strength, 80, that you have however long you live, maybe short live, long live, but you're going to stand right here on this short life that we have, and then you're moving into eternity, a life that never, ever ends. And which side of that eternity will you be on? The side that has rejected God and Christ, who God sent to die for your sins and save you unto eternal life? Or the other side, you rejected him. You didn't believe. And so you're separated for all eternity. That's the decision. It's almost something that's incomprehensible, but it's true, it's radical. And that's why Jesus, his words are so radical and rebuking those that are contending with him. And I think sometimes a rebuke is important. Some people respond to rebukes, and they respond to hard things. They need that to think about the life that they're living and hopefully come to faith in Christ. Others, maybe it's a little more gentle. But you see, the outcome is the same. There is an eternal heaven, there is an eternal hell. And we live a short period of time, and during that period of time, we have a chance to trust Christ or reject Christ. And when we come to that line and we cross that line, it's either going to be eternal bliss with Christ, unending, life abundant with Him, or it's going to be an eternal darkness where there's weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. The Bible says the flame dies not, and the fire is not quenched. The worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched. In other words, there is a living experience there. So really, it makes no sense for a person just to go on in that stubbornness and in that unbelief. And that's what the Lord is laying out here. And so He goes on a little farther here in 52. He says, "Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered." The key of knowledge, the key unlocking the scriptures. They avoided that, and they just taught their traditions. They hid the key, threw away the key. That's what he's laying out there. Key to unlock scripture. You know, interpretation of what God had given in the Old Testament, they failed because they disregarded it. They held their own opinion. They held their own traditions. So they threw away that key, that ability to interpret the Bible. And he says, you're unwilling to go in, but the real diabolical thing is you hinder others who want to go in. You hinder them from going in because you're so convoluted in what you're saying and what you're teaching and what you're putting out to the people that they don't understand, and you're mixing things up. And so you're guilty of those things. Guilty of robbing the common people of the Word of God. You see, as I mentioned, the scribes had convinced the people that nobody could interpret the Old Testament. Nobody can interpret the law of God except them. They were trained. They were authorized. They were the elite. And so their teachings and what they said were so convoluted that the people couldn't understand. Remember when Jesus taught, they said of him, he teaches with authority. He teaches with power, not like the Pharisees. What a contrast. They could understand Jesus' teaching, but they couldn't understand the Pharisees, the lawyers, the scribes, and their teaching. You see, and sometimes that happens today. You know, the Bible talks about hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, or the science of Bible interpretation. In other words, you're interpreting, you're bringing out the meaning of that. But even when you look at the science of interpretation, some people want to use big words, kind of scientific words. And it kind of shows how smart they are, that they've been to seminary, and old joke, but still true. They want to use these big words that nobody can understand, and people think that they're smart because they use them. The ramifications of the hypostatic union in regards to propitiation is a key element to soteriology. Did you get that? I made that up myself. I did. I didn't read that out of a book. Don't you think I'm smart? Well, they're biblical terms, but they don't make sense to people. I mean, they're great theological terms. But really, to say that, as I would really say it to you, I would say the result of God becoming man in the person of Jesus Christ and dying for sins satisfied the righteousness of God so that all who believe in Him inherit eternal life. Isn't that easier to understand than the ramification of the hypostatic union in regards to propitiation is a key element of soteriology? I mean, yeah, you can appear to be smart, but people don't understand what you're saying. Hermeneutics, the exposing the science of teaching the Bible so people can understand. Some have called it hermeneutics. It's all about Him. And so when we teach the Bible, you want to look through these binoculars to see Jesus. Jesus is the key to the scripture. In fact, Jesus even spoke to these Pharisees, and he said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think they have life, you have life, but they are they that testify of me, but you won't come to me that you might have eternal life, Jesus saying. So whenever we teach the scriptures, it's got to be hermeneutics, all about him. Oh, solid hermeneutics, the science of Bible interpretation, but we want to see Jesus. I like what Warren Wiersbe says about this. As helpful and necessary as theological studies are, the most important ingredient for Bible study are a yielded heart and an obedient will. Some of the best Bible teachers I have known in my own ministry were men and women who learned the truth of God's Word on their knees and on the battlefield of life. They were Spirit-taught, not man-taught. I like that. But you see, those that are teaching, because God does give gifts of teaching in the body of Christ, they have to be Spirit-taught. They have to be on their knees. They have to be those that have been in the battlefield of life as well. You see, but quite often in the body of Christ, as J. Vernon McGee says, why don't pastors teach? Because they're lazy Christians. Lazy Christians. It's hard to study. It's hard to get into the scripture. Warren Wiersbe says, unfortunately, what some people call Bible study is too often just a group of unprepared people exchanging their ignorance. I have had people come to me, not in our church. We don't want it in our church. But they've come to me and they said, well, we've had a meeting from our church, and everybody gets around, you know, 8, 10, 12 people, and they'll read a passage and say, what does that mean to you? And so they pool their ignorance. And I have heard some of the most convoluted, strange things coming out of people that just put their opinion in there. You see, there is what is called eisegesis, what I put in there. And that's what you do when you pool your ignorance. Wonderful things in the scriptures I see, all of them put there by you and by me. You know, when you put things in there, that's wrong. But exegesis, that's what we're doing. We're pulling out of what's already there. It's observation. Observe what's there. Interpretation. What is it saying? And then application to a person. You see, if you have a study group that's doing that, but not just what is my opinion. You know, that's wrong. But that's what they were doing in Jesus' time. They were giving their opinion. They were giving the traditions. And the scribes would shut off the people from the Word of God. That's what we're seeing. Their interpretations were so far out. They were so impossible for ordinary people to understand. It became a saying that the Bible is a book of riddles. It's not a book of riddles. It was never a book of riddles. And it's only a book of riddles, those that don't study it, those that don't believe it. But you see the insignia verse 50, the key. They've thrown away the key. The key of the office of the scribe was signifying the interpretation, the revelation of the moral law. It unlocks the moral law so that people could understand it. But they weren't using that. They weren't using the scripture. They'd taken it away. They'd thrown it away. You might say, they should have been opening something that shouldn't have been closed to the people. It should have been open to the people. And in reality, they were hindering the people, and they were prostituting the Word of God for themselves, to keep the people down and to lift them up. Remember when Paul says, I've not come to peddle the Word of God? Same idea, prostitute the Word of God. You're using the Bible to inflate, you know, yourself, your own ego, or, you know, your own standing, or, you know, your own riches. See that today as well. But here, it's an interesting thing as we end off here, how angry they got at what Jesus said. Something that rebuke was to convert them and bring them around, it just made them angry. And when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. They're aroused to anger. They're bummed out. You see, imposters, they don't like their sins exposed. These people didn't like their sins exposed. I've heard of some people that are at our church now, they've had to go to their leaders and ask them about certain things that they're teaching that are not biblical. And that Christian has a Bible, and then the leader gets angry because they're just a parishioner, and they're not a pastor, they're not a leader. You see, you need to question pastors. You see, if I say something that is off base, I want to be challenged on that. I want to know about that, because the Holy Spirit has been given to every one of us that he might lead us into all truth and that he might teach us. And if from the pulpit you're getting something that is not the Word of God, that is not of the Holy Spirit, then I think you're required. Tell that teacher, tell that pastor. I love it. I love it when people may challenge me on stuff, because I might have blind areas in my life, but I think I'm pretty right on. We just got an email last week, and the fella, he kind of downgraded himself. You know, he kind of made fun of himself, but he's basically a real wordsmith. He might even be listening right now. But he's a real wordsmith, and he almost has to listen to have the words pronounced correctly. But he really likes the teaching. And I thought, wow, he must have to get through a lot of word misuses on my part, because I'm not really an English major. But that's okay, because I want to get it right. I want to get the definitions right. I want to get the articulation right. But sometimes it's not always right. But the worst thing can be is you're totally off base with the Scripture. You're not biblically sound. You don't have sound doctrine. You see, but they were exposed and it hurt their reputation, so they protested. Instead of anger, they should have been humbled. They should have grieved over what they were doing. You see, the Bible tells us the fool rages against all sound wisdom. You know, don't rage when somebody comes to you and says, you know, your life, your Christian life, it doesn't meet up to what you declare, what you proclaim to be. Don't rage against that. Take it to heart. Take it to prayer. Say, Lord, is that me? I am so sorry. You see, the Bible tells us he who hardens his heart after much reproof will be broken. Don't harden your heart. He who hates reproof is stupid, Proverbs 12:1. The Bible says, do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Don't harden your heart when the Son, the Word of God, the Son of God, through the Word of God, shines on you. You see, the sun, it'll either soften the wax or it'll harden the clay. And the brighter the sun, the harder the clay becomes, the softer the wax. Have a heart that is soft and let God do His work in your heart. Last scripture here, and here's why. Here's why we let the Word of God do its work in us. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God, literally God-breathed. So when we read the Scripture this morning, when we're reading the Scripture now, know that it's God-breathed. It's God's Word to your soul, your thirsty soul. Inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, that we might grow up and be mature and be like Jesus Christ. Because what does the Word of God do? Well, it's profitable for teaching, that we might know what's right, for reproof, we might know what's wrong, for correction, we might know how to get right, and for training, know how to stay right. That's what the Word of God does. in the heart of those that receive it. Father, we do thank you so much, God, for your teaching and for your word. And Lord, I pray myself and all our other teachers that do teach. Lord, we've got so many great teachers in our church. But Lord, let us be biblical. Lord, let us be led of your Spirit. And let us not be offended when maybe one of the saints that has the same Holy Spirit that we have maybe come and point out a point that we missed or we misspoke or we neglected. Lord, that is really, it's water to our soul. Lord, we love it. We love it that we might be more accurate and more right on with you. And Father, I also pray for maybe those that are here this morning, they've never trusted you as Lord and Savior. And Lord, they've lived their life, maybe it's been not too many years or maybe many years. But Lord, there's going to be a time, and they know not when, that they're at that line that separates this present life from eternal life. And Lord, I pray that they would not cross that line without knowing you as Lord and Savior. And that maybe even this morning, they would trust you. They would willfully accept you as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Pastor Cliff's going to come up, lead us in the last part of the service.